It's not living water, but it is water. So I'm going to give you the living water right now. John chapter 8. You're going to probably say, Pastor, it's 4th of July. What are you preaching on this for? Well, hopefully that'll come to light as we do this here. I'm going to start John chapter 8, beginning in John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say, Jesus? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this time, those who heard began to be one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was. With the woman standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, Go now and leave your life of sin. Well, I want to tell you about a time where I briefly flirted with the idea of studying law. Can you imagine that? Pastor Bill, a lawyer? Ha, that's funny. I believe I was in senior in high school, Cody, so listen up here, buddy. And our civics, our history, our government teacher, I don't know what the class was, reported that our class would be taking a field trip to the county courthouse so we could learn more about how the local government worked. And to be honest with you, I said to myself, wow, I don't want to spend an afternoon in a musty old dark building. That sounds like a real snoozer to me. Ironically, that's what I do now, huh? But my ears perked up when my teacher said, you know what, before we go on the trip, we need to elect some officials. We need to, because we're going to have a mock trial. And we're going to have a sheriff. We're going to have a DA. We're going to have a public defender. We're going to have to elect a judge. A judge. I could be a judge, I thought. That's interesting. Even though I hadn't the slightest clue as what a judge does, what his job is, and I don't know anything about that. But I thought, hey, maybe I look good in one of those long black flowing robes, that sort of thing. So I made up my mind right there, as a senior, I am going to run for judge, at least of that mock trial. But there was one obstacle in the way: a young lady named Christine. I won't give her a last name. She was a tall, skinny, pretty blonde with blue eyes, and she was from a farm to boot. So, wow, she would definitely be my strongest competition. But I was confident. I had a plan to defeat her. I could use her outstanding attributes and abilities to my advantage, I thought. See, I could be a real jerk back then, when I was... You see, I knew something about her. I knew something that the classmates thought about her. They were jealous of her. They were jealous of Christine. She had everything going for her. She was pretty and smart, and she was on the cheerleading squad, and all the teachers liked her, and she had a great attitude about school. She never got in trouble. She was the perfect candidate to be the judge. But I knew all those positive traits come election day would ultimately work against her. Because my classmates were jealous. They would never let her have this victory too. They were going to vote for somebody else just out of spite. And I knew that I could be that somebody else. I could be the one that they vote for. And sure enough, come election day, my prognostication was correct. I did win. As a matter of fact, I won by a landslide. But as the old saying goes, be careful what you wish for. is it might come back to bite you. And sure enough, that's what happened. See, I went to that county court day and got to sit up there along the real elected judge of the county. He was there right next to me, sitting on the bench. I in my black flowing robe. And the judge says to me, he says, "Now, Judge, I'd like you to swear in the first witness." And right then and there was the end of my judicial career. As I raised my hand and said, "Do you solemnly swear?" Just like Elmer Fudd. And all the kids burst out laughing. And it was like, okay, I guess I'm not going to be a judge after all. Well, as providence would have it, Christine went on to have a stellar career as an actuary, worked for a big insurance company in Madison, and I ended up being your pastor. So you can judge who got the better deal there. I don't know. But. All right, enough joking aside. Jesus found himself in an ordeal, didn't he? In John chapter 8, we find Jesus put in the position of being a judge, a position that I'm sure he felt very comfortable fulfilling. But in this case, he was presiding over an impromptu court hearing. And the scene is quite interesting on different levels. First, it's interesting because the earliest and most reliable manuscripts in the Bible do not have this story in it. And if they did, sometimes they put it in another gospel, like the Gospel of Luke. And most biblical scholars believe that this was inserted later into the original text of John. And they believe this for a couple of reasons. One, the writing style is unlike John's writing style. John, think about John for a second. He is the one that he describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And if you read his gospel, it's a very flowery and poetic type of writing he does here. But this passage is more direct and to the point. So that's one thing, is the different writing styles. Second, the story of the woman caught in adultery interrupts the preceding narrative. It doesn't really quite fit. In the preceding verses, we see that the chief priest and the Pharisees have sent the temple guards to go and arrest Jesus and bring him, and so they can inquire to him and basically arrest him. But on their return to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, guess what? They don't bring Jesus with them. And it says, and so their excuse is, why did you not bring Jesus? We asked you to bring Jesus. They said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." John chapter 7, verse 46. So that's the scene of what's going on here. So this informs us that Jesus was never at the meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is described in the end of chapter 7. But the last verse of chapter 7 seems to imply that Jesus was at that meeting. It says that each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It almost sounds like, well, he was at the meeting, but actually he wasn't. So what likely happened is that some editor attempted to splice this story in at the beginning of chapter 8 using the last verse of chapter 7, but as it turned out, it wasn't that smooth of a transition after all. In other words, the editor probably didn't do as good a job as he should have. Be that as it may, these observations don't make this account any less authentic. In fact, the central idea of this passage is re-emphasizes the scheme that the teachers of the law have implemented ever since Jesus came on the scene. Namely, to trip him up and see if they could get him to say something heretical about the Mosaic law. We see this scenario played out in other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 19, 21, and 22. Those are just examples of where they're always trying. They're questioning Jesus, not so much because they want to find the answer, but that they're hopefully Jesus will say something that will. In the religious leader's mind, they feel that if they could somehow pin some sort of alleged heresy on him, they could criminally charge Jesus and arrest him, or at least request the Roman government to do so. But I'm no lawyer, so I'm just, as I've already explained. But here's what the sad situation about the whole thing. In an attempt to trap Jesus into saying something contrary to the Mosaic law, they will distort and twist and pervert the very law that they are trying to preserve and to protect. Well, here's the thing. We should not be surprised by these tactics. It happens frequently, even today. When people are opposed to the truth, and they know it to be the truth, they have no alternative than to somehow desecrate the truth and put forth an alternate reality of the truth. When you're an enemy of the truth and have no leg to stand on, your only option then is to distract and to redirect your audience in such a way that maybe the truth will fade far back into the recesses of our mind, will get lost, and somehow will be replaced by some distortion of the truth that that person's trying to sell. I don't know if you agree with that. And like I said, I'm not a lawyer. However, my niece in Texas is a lawyer, and next time I see her, I'm going to ask her if I'm on the right track. I don't know. But here's the thing. Jesus knows exactly what the religious leaders are up to. And the religious leaders should have known better to pick on someone who knows the Mosaic law inside and out. He sees right through their ploy and uses it to dismantle the argument. He reminds everyone within earshot that no one was without sin, didn't he? He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And more importantly, he says to the audience that his mission on earth will never be deterred or sidetracked or perverted by some power-hungry, self-righteous hypocrites. It is always and will be the same, his mission, to offer truth and love and mercy and forgiveness and, yes, get this, even justice to the world. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you might be questioning, where is the justice? You look at this verse, you go, I see the love, I see the mercy, I see the forgiveness. I see this in this wonderful story about a woman who is about to have the full force of the Mosaic law come crashing down on her, only to find that she has found forgiveness and love and hope and a future, because Jesus has shown light to the truth. But what about her sin? Jesus never for a moment denies that she is without sin. In fact, his final words to this woman makes it abundantly clear. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Is she guilty of adultery or something else? We can only guess. We can only speculate. We only need to dig a little deeper into the Old Testament to see the penalty for adultery. It's spelled out plainly in a couple places. Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22. These verses virtually say the same thing. The adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. The evil must be purged from among you. As we hear those words in the 21st century, we see them as being very harsh. But truthfully, when you think about it, the form of sin, the form that the sin takes on, in this passage, John chapter 8, it doesn't really matter either to Jesus or the Pharisees. She could have stolen a candy bar. I did that once when I was very little, stole a candy bar. I got caught immediately by my mother and the shopkeeper. And they questioned me, do you steal that candy bar? No. But my pants pocket told a different story. You see, the form of the sin, it matters neither to the Pharisees or to Jesus. For in Jesus' mind, his righteous blood can and will cover the gravest of sins. And in the Pharisees' mind, the woman was only a pawn in a larger scheme to trap Jesus anyway. They didn't really care about that woman. The Pharisees thought that if Jesus lets this woman go, then he would be guilty of breaking the Mosaic law. And no good Jewish person would want to be guilty of this, especially Jesus, who spent the vast amount of his time teaching and explaining and interpreting the law to all who would listen. And he declared, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been completed. So Jesus was perfect. He wasn't going to break the Mosaic law. On the other hand, if Jesus, in the mind of the Pharisees, if Jesus allows the prosecution to move forward with the stoning, he could be charged with defying the Roman government. Because the Roman government stated that the Jewish people had no authority to carry out death sentences. See the Jewish response to Pontius Pilate when he said, referring to Jesus, he said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews rejected and said, "We have no right to execute anyone under the Roman law." But again, I go back to my recent original question, where is the justice? Can you see in this short account the many ways which justice could have been completely betrayed and ignored and defiled and dispensed with? Justice. The first thing God calls his people to. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" What? To act justly. Then he goes on to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Justice is the first thing on God's list of the things we are to do, even before love and humility. But in this brief account of John chapter 8, justice seems to have left the building long ago, doesn't it? For example, where is the woman's partner in this crime? As the old saying goes, it takes two to tango, right? But he is nowhere to be found. He is conspicuously and conveniently missing. Where is the justice in that? This woman is brought before him. Where is the man? The Mosaic law makes it clear that both the man and the woman must be punished for their sins. Both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Deuteronomy chapter 22. I see no justice whatsoever in bringing forth only the woman in this story. And where are the witnesses to the crime? Again, we see them missing in action. Deuteronomy chapter 19:15 says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And yet, in this story, in this account, no witness seems to be willing to come forward at this gathering. And what if these accusations are false against the woman? Which it seems like more and more they may be. Are not the liars to be held responsible for the deceptive and ungodly words and actions? Proverbs 19:9. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who pours out lies will perish. Wow. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? From the Levitical law. Especially if you're not a lawyer like me. But guess what? Doesn't this all sound so familiar and make perfect sense? We've all watched a myriad of TV shows and seen the courtroom scenes and seen the behind-the-scenes jury debates that they try to figure out, is this person guilty or innocent? You see, what's going on here in John chapter 8 is not at all foreign to us. Our American judicial system is built upon the foundation of the Mosaic law. And it's just another poignant reminder that God has made humanity with an innate desire and capacity to demand and seek and to carry out justice. And the reason why that is because that is who our God is. God is a God of justice. If we go back and we look at, again, back into Deuteronomy chapter 32, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Even as we Americans, we gather on the weekend of the 4th of July, 5th of July today. Some of us maybe get up this morning and maybe didn't, though, but probably rare if you did, but did you say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? The flag represents the ideal of sacrifice, loyalty, purity. And when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, it says, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty," and what? and justice for all. Justice for all. Today, many people, not just in this country, but around the world, are crying out for justice, aren't they? And some of it, I'm sure, is legitimate. We know that there's people all around the world that for one, they're under totalitarian governments. And we know that their cries are for reform are legitimate. But maybe others, not so much so. See, only God knows the heart. But I say to everyone here who is within earshot of my voice, be careful what you wish for when you wish for justice. Because it'll probably come back to bite you. It's easy to see injustice and out there in society. It's easy to look out there in society and cry out for reform and demand justice, especially when it does not pertain to us personally. We see this wrong, we see that wrong, we're quick to label it injustice, and we desire to put it straight, to put it the way it should be. But how about when we see the flaws and the failures and the sins and the crimes in our own personal lives? Then what is our appetite for justice then? 1 Samuel 6:20. He asked this question that everyone needs to ask themselves. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? This is the fascinating thing about John chapter 8, is that the exact representation of a just and holy God was in the person of Jesus Christ, even as he stooped down and wrote in the sand. Not once, but twice. In the midst of the people arguing, in the midst of the people questioning and hounding him and plotting and scheming and displaying self-righteousness. And I'm sure there's a lot of crying going on too, because a woman was there, felt like she's about ready to get stoned to death. And who knows what else was going on in the crowd. And then after he wrote in the sand, he stood up and basically said in so many words to that single individual who was there. All the rest had left. I am justice. I am the solution to all your worries. I am the answer to this great and troubling dilemma you find yourself in. This lack of justice. This lack of righteousness, the lack of fairness, the continual angst and the pain that cries out for resolution and purpose and meaning and salvation and life. I am the answer. I am a friend also, your Savior and your Lord. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin, or who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Where is the justice? It's in the same place and in the same person. You find love and mercy and forgiveness and hope and freedom and purpose and meaning. It's found at the cross, isn't it? We find it in his broken and bloodied body given for us to pay for our sins. And in his resurrection, we find new life, eternal life. That's where the justice is. And it's also to be found in church. If we choose, as Christians, people of God, if we choose to live for God in the power of His Holy Spirit, then there can be justice in the church. And it can overflow out of the church and be a blessing to the nations. This is just God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation and you will be a blessing to all nations. And part of that blessing is justice. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses came down, he said, he was recording the history of Israel, and he says, the Lord gave me two stone tablets. They were inscribed, he says, by the finger of God. And on them were the commandments of the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain of fire on the day of the assembly when it brought them down to you. In John 8, we see God's finger move once again to bring justice and righteousness to the world through Jesus. God's finger showed us how we are to live. And Jesus, through his life, then lived the perfect life. If we believe in him, we can have his righteousness. Where is the justice? You know the answer now. It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Remember, we're having a nice little picnic afterwards to celebrate the birth of our nation that has brought much good to the world. Is it a perfect nation? Obviously no. We have our bumps, we have our bruises, we have our skeletons in the closet. But God is still using this nation for good. Especially using the Christians. If we are willing to follow Him.